And we'll start reading at the beginning of verse 6. The subject of the sentence is God, God who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Excuse me. But glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. We've been looking for several weeks now at this second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we've seen that in this chapter, Paul directs his attention especially to the Jew, or if you wanted to put it in modern day terms, the man with the Bible, the churchgoer. Or you could say, even in modern terms, you could say it's directed to the professing Christian, the person who believes that he's one of God's people for some reason. He has some kind of connection with the people of God. And what Paul says to the churchgoer is just as relevant in our day as it was 2,000 years ago. He says, first of all, that God is going to judge every person in the whole world. Every single person. That includes all of us. God's going to judge every person. That comes out repeatedly in Scripture. But somehow, the Jews did this, and somehow we do it too. We tend to, in our minds, immediately, when it talks about God judging every person according to His works, we immediately put that over to the side and say, that's not talking about me. And yet it is true that He will judge every man. He says that in verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. So God is going to judge every person. And when He judges, Paul says, when God judges, He's not going to look at our religious connections at all. Whether or not we've been baptized, whether or not we've come forward or made a profession of faith or prayed a prayer or accepted Jesus or any of that, God's not going to look at any of that at all when He judges. What He's going to look at is the reality of our hearts and lives. What are we really like on the inside? Is there any real love for God and for our fellow men, or are we just religious? Are we still self-centered, as he talks about here in verse 8, selfishly ambitious, or the NIV says self-seeking? Are we still self-centered, or are we God-centered? Are we really new creatures in Christ Jesus, or do we still commit all the same sins that the world commits, only we do it inwardly instead of outwardly? The scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, were classic examples of that. They cleaned the outside of the cup. And that's all a religious man can do. That's all you can do by religious profession. Try to turn over a new leaf. Well, you stop cursing on the outside. It still comes up on the inside and makes it right about to your tongue, but it doesn't get out. And Paul says that's not enough. That's not what it is to be a Christian. God's going to judge according to reality, not according to the outward appearance. he's going to judge in relation to the reality of our hearts. And so, in light of the fact that God is going to judge according to truth and not just according to our outward profession, we looked last time at verses 6 through 11 regarding the real life characteristics of those who will inherit eternal life and the real life characteristics of those who will experience the wrath and judgment of God. And so Paul talks about these two groups, and he gives us the characteristics of those who will inherit eternal life. And he does that in verse 7. And the first thing that we saw that he does, he shows that all the righteous, all those who are truly saved, are seekers. They're all seekers. If you are just floating along with no direction, no pressing, no seeking, you're not a Christian. All Christians are seekers, and they're seeking, particularly, in a heavenly direction. They're seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Their eyes are fixed toward heaven. They're pressing toward a mark that's heavenly. They're trying to lay hold of something, and there's movement in their lives. So all Christians are characterized by this otherworldliness. Their minds are fixed on heavenly things. They're seeking glory and honor and immortality. You see how, and it's amazing, isn't it, that Paul thinks of that when he wants to talk about a Christian. Who are these Christians? Well, they're people that are seeking for glory and honor and immortality. Their eyes are on heaven. They don't mind earthly things. Their citizenship is in heaven. And so there's movement upwards, and there's looking upwards. And they're also characterized by doing good, not just neutrality, not just avoiding positive evil. You know, I don't steal, and I don't drink, and I don't smoke, and I don't, well, neither does a telephone pole. But that doesn't mean that there's life there, you see. Those that are righteous are characterized by doing good. There's positive goodness in their lives. And not only do they do good, but they do good not just for a week or two, but they do good from here on out till the end of their lives. They, by perseverance in doing good, they seek for glory and honor and immortality. You say, well, I accepted Christ and I tried to live the Christian life for a week or two or a month or however long, and it almost killed me. Well, that's because there's no miracle has taken place, you see. And a lot of people do that. They try. They set about trying to act like a Christian. And it's a yoke that doesn't fit. The Christian doesn't read the Bible because he has to. He has to make himself read the Bible. He reads the Bible because he's been given a new heart. And he loves to read the Bible. And that's true in so many areas. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not some discipline involved and that kind of thing, but in general, the basic reality is that the Christian loves and delights in the things of God. I remember the morning after I became a Christian, I opened the Bible for the first time, and here is this book that's alive and I can understand. Totally different, you see. It's not something you have to try to do. I remember we used to be in Navigator conferences when I was in college, and I remember at a Navigator conference, one of the guys came up to me and he said, I didn't know this fellow, but he said, what do you do when your quiet time is kind of gets kind of dry? How do you keep it, you know, going? And I said, well, I just quit reading for a while. I just don't even have a quiet time. And in a little while, I find that I want to read the Bible. I want to get back into the Word of God. Well, I don't think that was very good advice. I mean, it was certainly not what he was expecting. I think the guy kind of got a scared look in his eyes. But the point is, even though some of what I was saying was wrong, there was some right in there. And that is, there ought to be something inside of you that's, you know, you're not trying to make yourself have this, quote, quiet time. There ought to be something on the inside that comes up and makes me want to seek God. And you start getting away from that, and it's there, you know, right there again inside of you. Well, what about the unrighteous? We're told in verse 8 that they're characterized by self-seeking, selfish ambition. And that says so much, doesn't it? Self-centeredness. They do not love and obey the truth, but rather unrighteousness. And for them, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. More judgment, stricter judgment upon the man with the Bible than the man without the Bible. He comes first. He has priority in judgment. But he also has priority in blessing. Verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So glory, honor, and peace laid up for the righteous. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Now that's how far we got last time. What does it mean? There's no partiality with God. Doesn't mean God doesn't give more grace to some people. He does. But when it says there's no partiality, no respect of persons with God, it means this. God is not awed by, for example, the fact of whether we have riches or the fact of whether we're poor. There's some situations, some societies, and some thinking in our day where the idea is if you're really poor, you know, then you get special treatment. God's not, he doesn't care at all about whether you're rich or whether you're poor. He doesn't care whether you're the ruler of the most powerful nation in the world or you're a peasant in India somewhere. There's no respect of persons. He's not impressed by that one way or the other. That's what it means when it says there's no respect of persons with God. And particularly in the setting here, it means that God's not impressed by our religious connections. He's not impressed. It doesn't matter at all whether you're a pastor or a missionary or whatever. Paul says you can give your body to be burned. That doesn't impress God. There are a lot of pastors that are in hell. There are a lot of people that went out to the mission field that are in hell. I've known of people that while they were on the mission field, they came to realize they were lost. So you see, that doesn't mean anything to God. He's not impressed by that at all. Now, that's different than the thinking of the Pharisees. They thought that they really had an inroad. You know, they were really the in crowd with God. And Paul says, there's no respect of persons. He's not looking at that. He's not looking at the outside. He's looking at whatever's on the inside. Well, that brings us then to verses 12 to 16, this new section. What we're going to do, Lord willing, is we'll go down through here and follow the flow, and then we'll spend a little more time on the last verse. In these verses, 12 to 16, Paul continues to level the playing field, so to speak, between the Jew and the Gentile, the man with the Bible and the man without the Bible. And this is what he says in verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Notice the condition of the man without the Bible in the first half of verse 12. All who have sinned without the law, that is, they don't have the revelation of God, special revelation, will also perish without the law. That's just the condition of the man without the Bible. If they've sinned without the Bible, they'll perish without the Bible. Now, we looked at this some before when we were studying chapter 1, and I don't want to take too long on it, but I want to say a little bit here. A few months ago, a brother who attends a Bible school was visiting here, and he said there was a debate going on at that school as to the condition of the so-called heathen. A man that's never heard the Bible. Are they saved? Are they going to be going to heaven? Well, if you accept the Bible as the Word of God, you don't have to go any farther than the first half of verse 12. All who have sinned without the Bible, without God's revelation, will perish without His special revelation. You see, that just says it flat out. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. Very straight, simple statement. Paul will come back to this in a little bit, so let's go on to the second half of verse 12 and on into verse 13. He says, all who have sinned under the law, that is, the man with the Bible, will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. In other words, the Jews thought they had this because they had this special privilege of being given God's special revelation. They were given the oracles of God, Paul says. They thought that because they had that special privilege, everything was okay. They were safe because they had been given the Bible, been given the law. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Possession of the law won't save you. In fact, on the contrary, all it'll do is make you more responsible because you've been given more light. And so you'll have a greater responsibility, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. If you want to put your hope in the law, you're going to have to keep it and not just hear it. Now, he's made a statement then about these two groups. The Gentiles, they've sinned. Any of them that have sinned will perish. Any that have sinned without law shall perish without law. The Jews, any of them who have sinned under the law, they'll perish because they'll be judged by the law. So both groups have sinned and both will perish. Now, Paul anticipates an objection here to what he has said in the first half of verse 12. The person says, wait a minute, Paul. How could a man without the Bible sin? He doesn't even have the Ten Commandments. How does he even know what's right and wrong? And I said we looked at this earlier, but let's come back to it. The question comes up, how can a person sin if they've never heard what's right and wrong? And you know the answer that Paul gives is, well, they do know right and wrong in some measure because they have the work of the law written on their hearts. All men have by nature a sense of right and wrong. Now, I think the great example that we have of that, the one that I've quoted before in Acts 28:4, Paul is on this island with barbarians, people that have never heard the gospel message, and a snake comes out, a viper gets on his hand. And that, what do they say? Surely this man was a murderer, and justice has not allowed him to live. Now, how did they know that murder was wrong? They didn't have the Ten Commandments that you shouldn't murder, but they knew it was wrong. And how did they know that murder deserves justice and a person deserves to die who is murdered? They have an innate sense of justice, you see. So it's proved right there in that passage. And, of course, you can go through the Bible. You see this all over the place. I mean, Abraham's dealings with Abimelech, for example. Abimelech didn't have the Bible, but he knew some right and wrong. When you read that account, you see he did. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a Bible, but evidently they knew that what they were doing was wrong and was sin, or God wouldn't have judged them. The fact that he destroyed them is proof that they were accountable for what they had done. So, all men have the work of the law written on their hearts, even if they don't have special revelation. Now, Paul recognizes in verse 15 that even lost men, even men that have never heard the Bible, do some things that are relatively good. He says, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending. There's sometimes whenever a person, you know, a lost person has done something that's right, relatively speaking, it's not meritorious in God's sight, but it's something right. We shouldn't give the impression that all lost people do is just unmitigated evil all the time. They do a lot of things that are outwardly good. Now, they're not good in God's sight in the sense that they're selfish and so on like that. But relatively speaking, even on that island where that we looked at in Acts there, it says those natives were very kind to them. They started a fire and tried to get them warm and that kind of thing. See, they were doing that which their own consciences bore witness to. That was the thing they ought to do. It was right. And so there is such a thing where men will, and do this all the time. They have a sense in their heart. Not only are they accused in their hearts when they do wrong, but they have a sense in their heart of defense whenever they did right. Relatively speaking, and that's the condition of even the man without the Bible. I don't know if all those stories about Honest Abe are true or not, but I have seen many times religious people that didn't know God at all that did have a high standard of honesty. And returning money that wasn't theirs and that kind of thing. So there's relative good to be found even among the Gentiles. And their standard of judgment will not be as high as the standard of judgment of the man who has had the written Word of God. And so all of this is going to be perfectly just and balanced when this judgment time comes. And that brings us to verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And I just want to say three things here from this verse. First of all, we learn here that God is going to judge the secrets of men. He's not going to judge just the outside actions. And we know this. I mean, logically, you say, well, sure, God's going to judge the secrets. He's not going to care about the outward things. But we, in our minds, again, we worm around and try to get out of that and don't face the reality of it. God's going to judge your secrets. He is not impressed with the outward appearance. He's going to look at the secrets. So whatever it is, it's covered and hidden and secret. That's the stuff that's going to come to light. God is going to judge the secrets of men. It's not going to be all the nice appearance that you put on at church or whatever that's going to be judged. It's going to be the secrets that are going to be judged. Now let's look at a few of the verses on this. I thought this morning of this verse in Psalm 90 that in one way is more amazing than any of them. Psalm 90, verse 8. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. In other words, God takes your sins out here. They're not, He cannot ignore them. He cannot just sweep them under a rug like you can. He brings them out and sets them right there in front of His presence. And He brings the secret sins out into the light of His presence. And so things that are hidden in darkness, He brings out to the light. Let's just look at three or four of these. Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So, very clear teaching. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now this goes on, and the Lord brings it out even clearer in Luke chapter 12. And verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, He began saying to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, isn't this amazing? Jesus said some of the most incredible things you can imagine. Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the inner rooms, spoken in the ear, in the inner rooms, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Now, if that isn't a backup to the statement, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite, he's saying. Don't be a hypocrite, because nothing is covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. The mark of the Christian is he comes to the light now. Doesn't mean you have to publicly confess all your sins, but you come to the light. Some things you need to go to some other brother or sister and confess and ask for help in. Come to the light. He that doeth truth comes to the light that his deeds might be manifested, that they're wrought in God. He that doeth evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Well, you see, the light is going to shine eventually. And the secret thing, the Lord Jesus Christ said, there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and there's nothing hidden that will not be known. Amazing words. And then one more passage on this, 1 Corinthians 4. And verse 4, Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. He says, I don't know of anything in my life, but that's not enough even to excuse me. The fact that I may not even see it doesn't mean that it's not there. The Lord has to be the one to examine our hearts. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose. Now, I circled that word. I mean, think of it. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Boy, there's no room for hypocrisy, is there? I mean, you're doing this so that you can get praise from men or whatever. He says he's going to come back and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Scary thing. If you got any desire to be a hypocrite, it's a scary thing. He will disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. A lot of people getting all kinds of praise, but it's a different thing when you get praise from God. And there are people that we might not think are that special that are going to get praise from God because they're real. And there's others that are getting all kinds of praise from man now that won't have praise from God then. Well, that's the first point. God will judge the secrets of men. Just a little statement there, but Paul, it's there in Paul's mind. And when he thinks of judgment, he's thinking of that. He says, don't try to figure all this stuff out. He's going to get down to the reality and open up the secrets. Secondly, God will judge through the Lord Jesus Christ. There in Romans 2:16, he will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Remember that verse we just read? It's the Lord who's going to come and manifest the things that are hidden in the darkness. He's going to do that. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me just share some verses with you on this. This is a major theme, and it was something totally contrary to what the Jews believed. They said nobody has any part in God's judgment except God. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he says in Acts, Paul says in Acts 17:31, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And then in John chapter 5, these are wonderful verses. John 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, this is something, isn't it? God has put all judgment in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You go down here in verse 27. "He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So here's the judge of all the world is the one who died for sinners. Now, how could you have a more compassionate judge? And yet the other side of the coin is fearful too, isn't it? You've rejected. This is the one whom you've rejected if you're not a Christian. And he's the one that's going to sit in judgment. And they cry for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and to hide them, not only from the wrath of God, but from the wrath of the Lamb, the one that was slain. One more verse on this. Matthew. Now we got a couple more. Matthew 25. See, this is a prominent teaching in the Scriptures, and one that maybe we don't think about enough. 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." When you think about the final judgment, do you realize the king sitting on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what he says. One more. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences." So he says God knows us completely. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, a friend of mine that I went to high school with, one time we got together, I had witnessed to him. And he was going to school down at MU, and he said, "You know, our teacher pointed out to us that Jesus never claimed to be God. He said, 'You say that I am.'" And that all these students sitting there who don't know anything about the Bible accepted that. Not only did he claim to be God, he claimed it repeatedly, and here's an example of it. To say that he is going to judge the entire world and determine the destinies of every man is a direct statement that he's God. That's what it is, exactly. He is the one that men will stand before. Well, the last point from verse 16. God will judge the secrets of men. He'll do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And all excuses will go out the window because Jesus will prove what man ought to be like. And he'll prove that it's possible because he did it. There was a tract that used to be out in the 70s of the Final Judgment. And all these different ethnic groups were there at the judgment complaining. You know, one guy was complaining because he had been discriminated against. Another one was complaining about how his people had been persecuted. He says, God doesn't know what it's like. God doesn't know what it's like to be part of an ethnic minority and be rejected and be mistreated. And he went on and on and on. And then they all paused and became silent because the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. And everything, every complaint that anybody can bring up and every excuse that anybody can bring up is met and answered in Him. And He lived the perfect life with all the disadvantages. And God's going to judge, not only judge the secrets of men, He's going to do it through Jesus Christ, through the perfect one. But the third point, the truth of Christ coming in judgment is part of the gospel. He says, God's going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ according to my gospel. This is part of the good news that Christ is going to come in judgment. And you see this illustrated in the book of Romans itself. Paul's getting, what is it? It's a book about the gospel. And he spends the first three chapters talking about judgment and sin and wrath. That's what makes the gospel gospel. That's what makes it good news. And so this is part of the message of the gospel. And you cannot preach the gospel without talking about God judging the secrets of men. That's why if you leave out that part, you're not preaching the gospel. If you leave out the reality of sin and the reality of judgment. Notice how he says, according to my gospel. Let me just read it again. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. My gospel. What, he doesn't mean that he invented it, but he means that it had been appropriated and made real in his own life to the point he could say it was his. We never come up with anything original. But if it can be real in your life, it's yours. It can be made yours. And he says, this is my gospel. He's preaching something that was real to him. Well, amen. Lord willing, we'll go on next time to verse 17. Now, it seems like he would have settled his case, but he hasn't. He's relentless. And he goes even harder. He says, you bear the name Jew. You know, you're called Jew. And he keeps on pressing this point until he gets down to the end of the chapter and talks about what a true Jew really is. Then you start to get a little glimpse, anyway, of the light at the end of the tunnel. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to come to the light now and not have our secrets exposed someday as the hypocrites will, but have our secrets exposed right now to you and to any that they need to be exposed to. Lord, we thank you that it's possible to come to the light and to be cleansed and forgiven. I think of what Duncan Campbell used to say, that Calvary will not cover what you fail to uncover. And, Lord, we think of what the psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Just have something there that's not taken care of and hidden. Think of how David tried to hide his sin and his bones were drying up and he was in misery. And he came and said, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Lord, we want to be real. think of what you have said about this matter of nothing that is hidden that won't be made manifest. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see even the things that are hidden from us now, that we might realize more of what needs to be changed in our lives. Thank you for this time together. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's that line in one of Amy Carmichael's poems, cause us to stand to our own conscience clear, cause us to be the things that we appear. That's a good verse in relation to this. Amen. Let's be